This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're beginning to wrap up our journey through Hebrews. The Lord's discipline, striving for holiness, you have come to Mount Zion, exhortations, and Jesus Christ the same forever. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
We could probably know without a shadow of a doubt that St. Paul penned this letter to Titus. Now, we have all sorts of evidence that he did, but if we were only going by what they call the internal evidence, if we were only going by what the letter actually says, it has Paul's fingerprints all over it. It deals with the church, it deals with civil affairs, it deals with the family, it deals with all of these estates in the Christian's life. And then near the very end of the book in chapter 3, he talks about baptism, and he calls baptism a washing and renewal in the Holy Spirit, regeneration in the Holy Spirit, really rebirth in the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't go anyplace without baptism, and it's even found in this occasional letter that he wrote to Titus. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues. We'll be talking about Titus. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the new book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
You say that Titus is a table of duties. What is that and why?
Sure. This is a, Paul is particularly, well, the whole Bible is particularly interested in the doctrine of vocation. What is your calling and station in life? And it's important for us to let that be one of the foundational things that we're always asking and meditating on, not only when we're reading the scriptures, but living as Christians in this world. But there'll be these sections in other epistles where Paul will talk about the different duties that we have according to our station in life. So one of the most famous is like in Ephesians 5, where he talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. And he talks about children and parents and slaves and masters and officials and those who are governed and so forth and so on. So Paul will break into these tables of duties all over the place. Peter will do it as well. But in one way, the whole book of Titus is a table of duties. He's talking about what the pastor should be like. He's talking about what life is like in the family. He's talking about how Christians should be good citizens. And so, in a way, this short little book is sort of an expanded, spiced-up table of duties from St. Paul.
So, we know Paul is the author. There's very little doubt about that. What is the occasion of this letter to Titus?
Sure. It's probably written in... So Titus is one of those partners of Paul. Remember, there was a huge crowd of people around Paul coming and going, and Paul was part of... A big part of Paul's ministry was he was managing the logistics for all these new churches and all these different places. So Titus was one of his companions. He had sent Titus to Crete to oversee the church as it was growing there in Crete. And there were some problems. There was a lot of opportunities. Crete's a huge, it's the biggest island in the Mediterranean, and it's a huge strategic place. So Paul sends Titus there to Crete to put things in order, and he's writing him a letter reminding him of the charge that he's given. In large part, I think Paul writes this letter as well as 1 Timothy. And in some ways, I think 1 Timothy and Titus come from right about the same time, right about the same place. Paul's in Macedonia, northern Greece, sending these letters to these dispatched bishops. So he sends this letter to Titus there so that not only that Titus would know what to do, but he could show the people there that he has this apostolic authority to do these things. So Paul's putting down in writing the instructions that he would have given Titus in person to do his work. And then he, at the end, he says, come and meet me here. So he ends the letter by calling Titus to come to his side. Paul knows he doesn't have too much time left in his own ministry, so a last conference for the two of them. We don't know if that happened or not. Tradition is that if Titus left, he came back, and he died in Crete. In fact, I've seen what is, and maybe there's good evidence for this, what is the skull of St. Titus in Crete. so that Titus died there and was buried there, and were partially buried. His skull is kind of in a glass case, but Titus finished his ministry serving the church and the Lord there on that strategic island in the middle of the Mediterranean.
How would you outline the book?
Well, I think if we could do it, it could be more complicated than this, but we can just stick with a pretty simple outline. We have an introduction and conclusion, the first few verses and the last few verses. And then the instructions that Paul gives can be divvied up like this, that chapter 1 is about life in the church, chapter 2 is about life in the family, and chapter 3 is about life in the state or in society. And it's nice to look at it this way because it reminds us of these three essential estates that the Lord has given to humanity, through which the Lord has organized our living in this life. And so those three estates, the church, the family, and the state, are all showing up here as realms of St. Paul's reflection on the duty that Titus has.
Go into a little more detail about the three estates.
Well, it's one of the best places. So a lot of times when people are discussing Lutheran theology and they talk about Luther's political philosophy or his social philosophy or whatever, they'll talk about the two kingdoms, which is fine. There are two kingdoms, the right hand and the left hand. God's rule through power, that's the state, and God's rule through his word, that's the church. But when we press a little bit further on Luther, we find something else that he was, I think, less interested in the idea of the two kingdoms and more interested in the idea of the three estates. This really shapes his thinking. And we could dig into this for a long time, but it probably comes out of the rubble that happens when the gospel comes clear to Luther. Then there's a lot of things that collapse. The way the church was designed collapses. The way the monastery, the nunneries and the monasteries were designed collapses. And the state and the whole medieval structure of society starts to collapse. In the ancient medieval world, they would talk about the three estates, but the problem is you were part of one or the other or the other. You were either part of those who work or those who pray or those who fight. In other words, you were part of the estate of the family, those who work, the estate of the royalty, the government, those who fight, or the state of the clergy, those who pray. And you had to leave one to go to the other. You had to renounce marriage and family to go to the monastery. You had to renounce wealth to go to the monastery. But when the monastery collapses, then Luther can see probably more clearly than anyone had for a couple of centuries that the world was divided into these three estates of the church, the family, and the state, and that each of us lives in all three of them. So as a citizen, as a member of the family, and as a member of the church, I participate in the life and in the ordering that God has established in all three of these estates. And Luther sees that everywhere. And the more you have that in mind, it works backwards and forwards, Todd. The more helpful it is in reading the Bible, and the more helpful it is in sorting out some of the difficulties that we have in the world today.
You say, Brian, that the first three verses, really Paul's introduction, he always has an introduction, but this is particularly golden for you. Why is that?
Listen to the way Paul starts this letter. That Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I don't know of a fuller introduction. Maybe in Romans we have a little bit fuller introduction, but it's one of the fullest introductions that Paul gives. And in it, there's like all the seeds that Paul wants to blossom in the letter are planted there. So, a couple of them. He talks about truth. And he has this great line where he says, God, who never lies. And that's going to be one of the major themes that's going to come out in this book. In fact, when Paul quotes this ancient Cretan poet Epimenides, he says, all Cretans are liars. So that they're sitting there thinking that God can lie or the gods can lie, that fudging the truth, this is what it means to be a Cretan. Like sorcery was associated with Ephesus and sexual immorality was associated with Corinth, so lying was associated with Crete. And yet Paul says, no, we have the truth, God who cannot lie. And he talks about preaching. It's so great. He says, God promised the hope of eternal life. He promised it in ages past, but it's now being manifest in the word that we preach. so that it's through the preaching of Paul, through the preaching of Titus, through the preaching of the gospel in the church, that the eternal word of God is being manifest. It's just an incredible, incredible text.
And I want you to talk about kind of the eternal slash temporary or temporal emphasis that he puts in here.
Yeah, he talks about, there's these two words for time. I think the Bible scholars like to make a lot of hay out of this, and maybe there's hay to be made. I'm not sure, but there's at least some hay to be made between chronos and kairos. The chronos is the chronological time, and the kairos is the fullness of time, the pregnant time, the about to give birth time. And Paul puts them right up next to each other in this text. It's hard to see in the English, but he says, God who never lies promised before the ages began. So the Greek is there is in eternal chronos. And then at the proper time, that's at the now kairos, he manifested it in his word through the preaching. So God, before time even began, declared that he would win salvation for all people through the death of Jesus on the cross. And now it's showing up. It's being born in the preaching. And it's no accident that Paul's going to circle back around and pick up on a lot of this language, the language of hope, the language of eternal life, the language of God our Savior, which here in verse 3 could be Jesus or could be God the Father. It's going to be clearly Jesus in chapter 3. The idea of the fullness of time and the new birth also in chapter 3, and the idea that God tells the truth. So all he's planting, beautifully planting the seeds of all of these ideas that are going to bloom in the chapters to come.
In a recent conversation with you, Brian, I think we even got a soundbite out of it where you were talking about how we properly refer to the entire Trinity as Savior. And Paul seems to be doing at least that in this case here in this third verse.
Yeah, that's right. God our Savior. So that, I mean, this word Savior, it's one of these words that we pass over so quickly, but there's so much there. I mean, there's a whole theology just right there when it says the word Savior. I mean, number one, it's preaching that we need saving. And that already is profound. I mean, that already goes against our natural inbred sense of our own justice, our own righteousness, our own goodness, that we need saving. And then that we have a Savior, and that Savior doesn't just belong to us, it belongs to the whole fellowship. It's not my Savior, it's our Savior, and that Savior is God. That God himself is so interested in our rescue that he is going to commit himself to the process and he is going to accomplish it. And it is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save us and to rescue and deliver us. We normally, when we see the word God, we think of God the Father, but one of the nice things that Titus is going to do is he's going to let it sit here, God our Savior, until you get to chapter 3, and then he talks about the appearing of God our Savior, which is a Christmas text. That's the incarnation text. So then we go back to chapter 1, and we're like, this is Jesus he's talking about, my Lord and my God.
Paul explains why Titus was left there in Crete. What does he say?
This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order. Toxus. That's a key word for Paul. We are disorderly folk, but Paul is all about it. I mean, he wants things to be put in order in the church. Put things in order. Appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And he goes on to the attributes that Titus is looking for in overseers, and he's going to give the list there. But he says, this is why I put you there, so that you can make sure that there's good pastors in all of these cities. There's all these seaports around Crete, and all of them were connected to everywhere. In fact, if I remember this right, Crete is, it is possible to see from Africa all the way to Greece. I mean, you can't see from one to the other, but you can see from one island, and if you go to that island, you can go to another, which you can get to Crete, and then you can get to another, to another, to another, so that there's all these shipping lanes that go from Italy to Crete, Greece to Crete, Turkey to Crete, the Holy Land to Crete, Egypt to Crete, Alexandria to Crete, so that Crete is this kind of crossroads for the whole of the world there, so that each of these cities all around the island of Crete need to have good, trustworthy, faithful pastors. And Paul sees this as a strategically important activity, and when he says, I entrusted you, Titus, to do this work, that's a big responsibility that he's given over to him.
We'll talk more about that order that Paul wants Titus to establish and those virtues of a pastor that he describes in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today, the book of Titus, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The world around us raises all sorts of reasons why Christ could not have risen from the dead. The April issue of the Lutheran Witness discusses how we can, in fact, know that Christ rose from the dead. Adam Francisco answers resurrection objections. Kirk Clayton explains how the Bible proves Christ's resurrection, and there's so much more. Here, Lutherans have an opportunity. For a world focused on fear of death and COVID-19, we can point them to the resurrected Christ. To learn more about this, visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues on this Monday, April the 20th, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. So, Brian, before the break, you kind of got us started on Titus addressing order in the church. And I think recently we had a conversation with Pastor Will Whedon, and he was talking about those words, everything should be done decently and in good order. And he said this has to do with the nuts and bolts of things like establishing the office of the ministry, the regular preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments. Is that Paul's primary concern here?
Oh, yeah. And he's going to talk about, you know, he talked about already the purpose. He said, I left you in Crete so that you could put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he wants to establish the preaching of the gospel in every place. And how can they preach unless they're sent? And so this is a Romans 10 kind of thing. You got to put the preachers there so that they could preach and people can hear them. And then he talks about why it's so important. Verse 9, for example, he, that is the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. And then he goes on to the why this is so important in Crete. He quotes this old Epimenides, I believe. I always have to look up the names of these old poets. I think it's Epimenides, old Cretan poet, who says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This, says St. Paul, is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul understands the world to be a combat of rival truths. There's one truth in Christ, the truth of his death and his resurrection, the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth of Jesus, and the one true gospel. And there are multitudes of rivals that stand up against this truth in order to deceive many. And so Paul says the pastor has to stand in this great battle of truth. He has to be able to teach what's true, holding on to what he's been taught, and he has to be able to rebuke those who teach falsely and correct and rescue families from those who have been exposed to the false teaching. So it's important because it's the truth of Jesus, the truth of his death and resurrection, that saves. And the devil is so interested in promoting and promulgating lies because it takes us away from the saving truth. So that the pastor stands in this great battle and he has to be equipped and ready for it. And that's really what Titus is there doing, training and setting up. The word is to stand up. I think it's parahistemi, to stand up the guys in the place so that there's a faithful preacher standing in every place, preaching and rebuking.
I'm just curious, you mentioned that he quotes this, by Paul's time, already ancient Cretan poet and a prophet. He's kind of the Rip Van Winkle of Crete. He falls asleep in a sacred Zeus temple or a cave for 57 years, then wakes up and starts to prophesy. By the way, maybe not even coincidentally, he was said to have purified Athens after that through his divine oracles. But what is Paul doing quoting him?
Yeah, Paul studied all these guys. When in fact, he was amazingly well learned. And you can track this through, for example, when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, Luke gives us 7 sermons from Paul, and each of them is a different occasion. Only one is preached to Christians. That's in Acts chapter 20. He preaches in the synagogue. He preaches to the pagans who think that Barnabas is Zeus and he's Apollos. So this is as pagan as it gets. He preaches at Mars Hill in Athens to the Epicureans and Stoics who are fighting there. He preaches before Festus and then another of the officials there in Caesarea and then in Rome. So it gives us these 7 different sermons, 7 different occasions, 7 different audiences, and each time Paul uses as his text a source text from the people. In other words, to the Christians, he quotes Jesus. In the synagogue, he quotes the Old Testament. To the Athenians, he quotes the old Athenian poets. He's quoting the things that the people knew. So Paul was a profound student of all this literature. He just knew it, and he would bring it in there when he needed it and when he could connect the dots. And so when he sees a Cretan poet preaching against the Cretans, he says, I'll use that. I'll use it to wreck them. And man, these Cretans, they love their Zeus, huh? They thought that the Crete boasts that they were, that that's where Zeus was born. And in fact, it's interesting to note that Crete has kind of 2 great histories. The Cretans that we're dealing with now is sort of second wave of Crete. The early settlement of Crete was the Minoans who got driven off of the island, probably by the island that the volcano that blew up Santorini, and they migrated. They destroyed the Hittites. They got repelled by the Egyptians, and then they settled in Canaan and were known as the Philistines. So the Philistines were from Crete to begin with, and they had their own kind of wild traditions. And now we have this whole big Zeus Greek cult in Crete that Paul's trying to deal with Titus. So he'll take any advantage he can when Paul needs it.
He turns to the subject of purity. What does he have to say?
Well, he's going to talk about how to the pure, all things are pure. Well, I'm going to just read the verse here. It's a beautiful verse, 15 in chapter 1. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Being fit for good works is one of the central themes that is going to run again from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through to the very end, to be fit for good works. But here Paul makes this, in this little couplet, a very profound insight. He says, to the unpure, everything is unpure. To the unclean, everything is unclean. But to the pure, everything is pure. So it has to do with the teaching of Jesus, that the good tree makes good fruit and the bad tree makes bad fruit. The key question is, how is your heart? And if your heart and if your conscience are purified by the blood of Jesus, then the whole world becomes pure to you. But on the other hand, if your heart is unclean, is unpure, then even the best things become unpure to you. The ancient theologians picked up on this idea of the heart or the conscience is like a window. And if it's dirty, if a window's dirty, then everything looks dirty. Everything outside looks dirty. Everything inside looks dirty. The cleanest room looks dirty if the sun is shining through a dirty window. And so this idea that to the unpure, everything is, you could have the greatest gift of God, and yet it's not holy, it's not perfect. If your sins are not forgiven, if you do not trust in the blood of Jesus, you could be a pastor preaching the most beautiful sermons. You could be a Christian going to the most beautiful church, and yet everything is unholy to you because you yourself are unholy. On the other hand, if you're washed clean by the blood of Christ, then the whole world now becomes a gift to you. And so everything hinges on the cleanness or uncleanness of the conscience worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God.
With about a minute and a half here, you say that this cleanliness, this purity is first internal, but it does not remain completely internal, does it?
Yeah, there's two ways to talk about a good conscience. One is the good conscience that we have before God, which is by grace through faith alone. And the other is a good conscience that we have before our neighbor, which is chiefly through works. So that we have a good conscience, a pure conscience before God because Jesus has died and he's raised and he's forgiven our sins and God is not mad at us anymore. Oh, you were mad, but your anger has been turned away. So we have a good conscience before God completely apart from our works. In fact, if we try to add our works into the argument that we should have a good conscience before God, it actually defiles our conscience. It's the sin of pride which infects everything else. But on the other hand, when we go to serve our neighbor, we have a good conscience before our neighbor by living according to our vocation and acting according to God's commandments. So we have a good conscience because, you know, you and I, Todd, can have a good conscience that we're here teaching and reflecting on the scriptures because the Lord has called us to do it. I can know that when I stand up in the pulpit to preach to the Lord's people, that's my office. And so I don't have to wonder if God would have me do it. When I go and tend to my family and try to bless Carrie and teach the kids, I can have a good conscience that is according to God's ordering of the world. So a good conscience before God comes by faith, and a good conscience from our neighbor comes through our works. And that's a good conscience Paul will boast in.
We're going to talk a little bit about another table of duties in the book of Titus. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking, and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you. Good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. LutheranFCU.org.
Abandonment, adversity, anxiety, assurance. You'll find prayers for each of these topics and many more in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Lutheran Prayer Companion. It's a great resource, and you will not exhaust the resource that you find between these two covers in Lutheran Prayer Companion. Just ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's our series on introducing the books of the Bible. We're talking about the book of Titus. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom, publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. In chapter 2, we have another table of duties that you say is kind of unique. Why?
Yeah, Paul, here and in maybe one other place, he divides up different duties according to age. So he's acknowledging this, which is just good. I mean, we kind of know this practically. It's just really nice to see it in the Bible. He talks about the old men and the old ladies and the young men and the young ladies. And it's good to know that our vocations and our place in life changes as we age and hopefully as we mature. And so he's going to talk about this. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children. So, this is beautiful, actually. He just moves right from the old women to the young women. Love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, how amazing is that Paul connects the Christian life in these various vocations to the reviling of God's word. God has, in some ways, according to St. Paul, staked his reputation with us and with our own lives, with our own living. Likewise, he continues, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, show yourself, and assuming here that Titus is considered in the young man category, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. He goes on to talk about slaves and so forth, and he caps it all off in this chapter too. Well, maybe not, it's not the totally end, but he's going to kind of culminate in this beautiful passage about the appearing of God's grace. So it's a curious approach. It's not a gospel and fruit of the gospel, but rather it's a here's the shape of Christian life in the family, and then Paul's gonna kind of come along and undergird it with the theological support for it in chapter 2, verse 11. But maybe to spend a little bit of time thinking about this table of duties, there's something quite wonderful here, and I'm not all the way there yet. I certainly don't understand the fullness of this, but maybe to poke at a beginning of reflecting on it, is that the Christian still lives in this world. In other words, the gospel does not overthrow the order of family. It does not overthrow the order of husband and wife, of parent and child, of master and servant. It doesn't throw us into this kind of anarchy, of this chaotic individualism. Those structures remain, and yet the Christian engages in them in a very different way than the non-Christian. Someone said it like this, that Jesus came to teach us a new way of being human. And that new way of being human is showing up in the family and in the church and in the state and society. And so Paul's kind of honing in on that the Christian way of being a husband is different than the pagan way. The Christian way of being a wife is different than the pagan way, and a child and a servant and so forth. And it's good for us to remember that. It used to be, maybe 50, 70 years ago, that it was hard to tell the difference between the kind of normal everyday way of living and the Christian way of living. But as the world and our own culture becomes more secular, these distinctions are going to be helpful for us to be able to make.
Not just helpful, Brian, but more necessary now than ever, because the Word of God is held in such low repute that if Christians are not distinct in the eyes of the world, then I think Paul's warning might come to pass that God's Word would be even further despised.
Yeah, that's right. God's Word becomes despised, and it is an amazing thing to see this connection, that there is a preaching with our life. There's a preaching with the way that we live. You know, so and I think rightly, we Lutherans will make fun of things like this old quote that you preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Who knows if that was actually a church father? Probably not. But and we'll say, no, look, the gospel has to be words. That's true. The gospel is words. But these words beget us to a new hope, to a new life, to a new way of living, so that the man who's a father and a worker is actually talking and thinking and acting differently when he becomes a Christian father and a Christian worker. And in some ways, all of us are growing into that. I mean, none of us are perfect yet. None of us will ever achieve perfection. So that kind of the idea that we have arrived as the Christian father, that's an absurd idea. But all of us are pressing towards that, or the Holy Spirit is pressing us towards that. And that's important. It's an important part of our Christian life. It's supremely important, according to St. Paul, as he gives these instructions to Titus.
Have we Lutherans, to some degree, Brian, grown leery of this because of the kind of improper emphasis that evangelicalism, and I'm going to say here old evangelicalism, has put on these practical things for the Christian life?
I think so. And here, I'll give you a theory, Todd, and you can tell me if you like it or not. One of the things that's happened with evangelicalism growing out of Calvinism is this. Because they don't have the sacraments, the means of grace, the baptism for them is a symbol. It's a human work. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. It's a human work. God's word is not even efficacious. It's information that we have to act on. That makes the realm of all of God's gracious activity is internal. And so the only place I have, if I'm a, like you say, a classic evangelical, the only place I have to look for assurance is the fruit of my faith and my growth of good works. That's the only place I have. I don't have anything else. I can't look to God's word. I can't look to the sacraments. Those are not sure for me. So I've put so much emphasis, so much seeking for assurance of salvation on my growth and good works that my whole Christianity has become about that growth of good works. Now, we Lutherans look at that and say, no, look, the chief way that we have the assurance of our salvation is not by our growth and good works, but rather by God's word and by his sacraments. We can be absolutely sure from these things. And then we have, in some ways, kind of like a supplemental assurance from our good works, but it's barely part of it. So we see this overemphasis and we kind of react against it. We say, look, if you're putting all your assurance eggs in the basket of your own good works, you are in dangerous territory. And that's a right critique. But we go too far, a lot of times we go too far, and we lose the ability to preach the way the apostles preached, to teach the way the prophets taught, and to even hear the words that Jesus said when he instructed us to live a new life.
Beginning at verse 11, you said that this kind of culminates in this Christmas Day epistle.
Yeah, there's two Christmas texts. They're both about the appearing of Jesus. Here, chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is so beautiful. Oh, boy. So you belong to Jesus. It's his grace. He appeared and he did it all. He brought salvation for all people. He is our great God and Savior. He gave himself for us to redeem us, that is to rescue us, to purchase us, so that we would be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, so that we are his people, a new people. Now, we still belong to our families. We still belong to our neighbors. We still belong even to the state that where we are. But we belong chiefly to Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord, our Deliverer and our Redeemer. We belong to him. And this is the best good news. We no longer belong to sin. We no longer belong to death. We no longer belong to the corruption that is this age. But we belong to Jesus.
Brian, you wanted to talk about the reoccurrence of the word appearance or appearance with reference to Christ, but in several different ways.
Yeah, we have it here in chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, and I think it's again, yeah, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. So Jesus has appeared once, he will appear again on the last day, and this appearing comes up in chapter 3 as well, verse 4, where it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. This is the word manifest or showed up. It's like it has to do with God's work, which is being manifest to us. It's kind of the theme of Epiphany, that God is gonna show up and startle us. And it's important for us to realize that this is our salvation. The gospel is not deduced from reason or mathematics or from looking at the sky or from studying biology or something like this. There's no natural knowledge of the gospel. The gospel appears. It shows up like a star to the wise men. It wasn't there, and then it's there, because the gospel is God's disruptive activity in creation, and that's captured in this word appearing. That one day there was no God incarnate, and the next day there was. One day there was no Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and the next day there was. One day there was no empty tomb, and the next day there was. So these saving works of God appear. Beautiful.
Does that serve as a source of ongoing comfort for the Christian? I'm thinking about people who, Christians today, who would very much like to see Jesus appear again.
Yeah, he will. That's why there's that word waiting, which is an Old Testament word. I mean, in fact, I've been working on this study of hope in the Bible for the Worldwide Bible Study that we started, and it's an amazing thing to note that there is no one Hebrew word for hope. There's a bunch of Hebrew words that'll sometimes be translated hope, but one of the major ideas is waiting. So all through the Old Testament, there are those who wait for the Lord, And while it's not as strong a theme in the New Testament as it is in the Old, understandably, because, I mean, in the Old Testament, they were basically waiting for everything. Now we're waiting for the second coming. But Paul puts it in here. It says, you're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So the Christians are waiting. In fact, that's what one of the ways that we're trained to renounce ungodliness is, that we're good at waiting. We're waiting on the Lord to deliver us, either from the individual troubles that we have or the troubles that we have as a family or society. We're waiting on the Lord to deliver us from this pandemic of COVID and so forth. But we're all waiting for the Lord to deliver us from the bondage of corruption, which we know in this present life, and bring us into the joy, what he calls here, the blessed hope of eternal life. That's the resurrection of the body, the resurrection and the remaking of the whole world. So we're waiting for that. Christians are waiters.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking with him about the book of Titus in our series on the books of the Bible. And when we come back, we'll do a little life in society. He does deal with the civil realm or the civil estate.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're beginning to wrap up our journey through Hebrews. The Lord's discipline, striving for holiness, you have come to Mount Zion, exhortations, and Jesus Christ the same forever. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
The world around us is laser-focused on the fear of death and disease. The April issue of the Lutheran Witness has the answer: Jesus and his resurrection. In this issue of the Lutheran Witness, Dr. Adam Francisco answers objections to the resurrection. The Reverend Sean Danzer discusses resurrection hymnody, and there's so much more. If you're worried about death, then take the opportunity to read about life in Jesus and his resurrection. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, it's Titus. So, you said there were three estates that were dealt with here. If you would, briefly talk about what Paul tells Titus with respect to the civil estate in chapter 3, at least at the beginning.
Sure. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Remind them," that's everybody, the Christians, "remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Ooh, boy. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." This idea, by the way, if I'm interjecting here, this idea of being a slave to passions is one of the main things that Paul is pushing at in this letter and in a number of his other things. It's this Greek idea that you're just, that you have these desires that are driving you towards sin, concupiscence, the old theologians called it, and you're enslaved to them. And one of the great gifts of the gospel is to be set free from that slavery to passions. And he says, remember how you used to be, slaves to the passions. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear, he saved us. So that one of the things that the Lord saved us from is living like a pagan." It's really fantastic. That way, Paul will say, for example, to the Romans, says that way of life is a way that leads to death. "But you no longer worship dead idols. You worship the living God, and that living God has handed you over to life. That life looks differently even as you live in society." And one of the marks of the Christian living in society is, as he says here, submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, and ready for every good work. Now, we think that probably some of the governmental officials in Crete were starting to work their way into the church to abuse the church and use the church for their own advantages. And so we see here that his call to submission is not just to good government, but to even wicked government, so that the Christian citizen is a submissive citizen, is one who lives under order, one who lives under authority. Like the soldier who comes to Jesus says, "Look, I know what it's like to have authority and to be under authority." And so now we continue to have that knowledge as Christians. The kingdom of God does not overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is king, and he's not competing with Caesar. I mean, not unless Caesar wants to compete with him. Jesus is not trying to have a kingdom in this world. So that just like the Christian remains in the estate of the family, the dad becomes a Christian dad, the mom is a Christian mom, the child is a Christian child, so the citizen who now has Jesus as Lord remains also a citizen in this world and obedient both to Caesar, giving him what's his, and to Jesus, giving him what's his.
I know that you wanted to spend considerable time talking about a verse that is actually quoted in Luther's Small Catechism with respect to baptism there near the end of the book of Titus.
It's chapter 3, starting with verse 4. It's a stunning text. I mean, this is just, there's so many gems in Titus. And it's a quick read, by the way. So people who are listening, and, you know, one of the purposes of these introductions is to whet people's appetite, whet their appetite, so they can go and read the text themselves. It doesn't take that long to read Titus. I read it 2-3 times today, just thinking about it and getting ready for this. And it's full of so many gems. I hope you'll do that. And this is one to definitely stop and savor. Chapter 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, there's that phrase again, God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, you can hear so many echoes from the first couple of verses. God our Savior is there. The hope of eternal life is there. The salvation that's there. All of these things are there. You hear reflections of the appearing that he's been developing, the idea of mercy and the idea of washing. Remember the pure, all things are pure. How do you become pure? It's by the washing here. And that washing is, we confess, this great gift of baptism. There's so many things in this text. But maybe the one that we definitely want to talk about without, we just don't want to miss it, is that Paul will do here what he'll do in a number of other places, and that is he will actually set works against mercy or grace, so that he'll negate our works. Now, we know that Paul's all about works. He's talked about good works like 7 times in this epistle, 4 so far, and he's got 2 more to go. He's going to say just in a little bit that you have to tell the people to devote themselves to good works, and if you missed it, he's going to say it again 2 more verses later, devote themselves to doing good works. So we know that Paul is not against works, but when it comes to justification, when it comes to how we stand absolved before the Lord, then works have to go. So he'll say, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Works must be excluded from the article of justification. As soon as works get in there, they don't have the vocation there to stand us up before God and give us a good conscience before the throne room of God. That's just not their role. But they're always trying to creep in there. And so that Paul and the preacher of the gospel has to stand like a bouncer. And every time a good work tries to creep into the conscience, every time a good work tries to creep into the article of justification, every time a good work tries to creep into the argument of our own righteousness before God, it just has to be tossed out. I mean, grabbed around the collar and thrown out. So Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's fantastic.
So explain a little bit more there, if you would, Brian. How is it that he can be the apostle who's constantly urging the people toward good works, be ready for them, devote yourself to them? Those are just 2 ways he says it here in Titus, and that's just 1 letter that Paul wrote, and at the same time say they are excluded.
Yeah, it's because this is maybe the best way to say it. We live before God and we live before man, and the way we live before God is by faith, not by works. Works are gone. And the way we live before man is by works of love and service. So God doesn't need our works. He doesn't need our service. Our neighbor needs them. So we go and serve our neighbor with our works. But when it comes to God, we come with nothing. We're not trying to bribe him or trying to earn something from him. We're not trying to make a case of our own goodness that stands before him. No, all that is thrown out. Because when we come to stand before the Lord, we stand not on our own merits, but on the work that Jesus has done. So as soon as Jesus dies on the cross, as soon as Jesus comes and says, look, I'm going to be your Savior, he's saying to us, you cannot save yourself, and you should not try. As soon as you try to save yourself, as soon as you try to become your own Savior, as soon as you begin to put any trust in your own works and your own efforts, then you've taken away the vocation that Jesus has claimed for himself and for himself alone. So if God's going to save us, then we let him save us. And then we do what he's called us to do, which is to serve and bless our neighbor.
Finally there, Brian, if you would, he calls this a washing of regeneration. The word there just means rebirth, actually. Or
yeah,
we could,
that's right.
We might say recreation, but it's really just rebirth. Can we then speak rightly about baptism itself as being born again?
Absolutely. We should. There's the idea of the inheritance that we have, this inheritance from him. This comes in here. So we're a children, but we're children in a legal sense because the Lord has saved us to give us this, the gift of children, which is not only that we have God as our father, Jesus as our brother, we're part of God's family, but we have his inheritance of eternal life. And so the idea of being born again, brought into a new family is a really profound picture of the gospel. And it comes up four times in the New Testament. Twice it talks about being born again through the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1. So that's a born again through the word. And twice it talks about being born again through the water. So here in Titus 3, it's the washing of regeneration, and also in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is where it really gets tied into baptism. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above or born again by the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we know that baptism is that new birth from John 3:5 and Titus 3:5. We know that it happens, it's not apart from the word, but precisely because the word of God is brought to us in baptism, that word begets us anew. So it used to be a popular thing. People would say, are you a born-again Christian? And our answer is, well, of course, I've been baptized. That gives us the new birth and makes us part of God's family. That, after all, is why we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like in adoption. We're given a new family name in God's great gift of baptism.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the new book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thanks for your time.
You got it.
When we come back, we're going to spend the rest of this Monday afternoon going through your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, that number 618-223-8382. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.